Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
It's great to see everybody. If you want to take out the text that was on your seat from 1 Peter chapter 1. Sometimes if you've been outside on a day like today when it's a little cold or rainy, and you've maybe been out doing whatever you do, maybe shoveling snow, if some of your winter memories are still fresh for you. We actually had to do that in Atlanta only. We didn't have shovels or snow plows, so we just closed the city down for a week until it melted. Craig called up and said, I read on the news that you have 8 snow plows in all of Atlanta. I said, that's not true. We have 10. He said, y'all need to get some more snow plows. But when you come in from a day like that, maybe you've been working or whatever it is, and you get to take a hot shower, and it's just so enjoyable, so refreshing. Often I get in the shower and I think about so many in the world who don't have access to just the pleasure, the simple pleasure of a hot shower. Or maybe some of you like a cool shower if it's in the summertime. Well, I'm going to lead us into a time of kind of brief reflection on this passage. And it's just meant to be a pastoral encouragement to all of us. It's like taking a shower, being reminded from the scriptures, just in this simple paragraphs of greeting from Peter, the apostle, these apostolic words that kind of wash over us in a refreshing, encouraging way. Let me read the text, and then we'll pray, and then we'll reflect on it for a few minutes. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, indeed, would you let these words that you have caused by your Spirit to be written for us, to wash over us, to strengthen and encourage us as we put our attention on you and your great mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. To the exiles, Peter opens his letter. So that's an interesting word, exiles. They were Christian believers scattered in these 5 Roman provinces of what we call Turkey today. I don't really know what it's like, really, to be an exile or a displaced person. And you can think of dire examples around the world right now. Maybe a little taste of it, just the smallest, almost trivial taste of it. I know that when I lived in Miami in the 1980s and I didn't speak Spanish, I felt out of place, ironically. But then when I moved to New York City, Kathy Paul McLean will remember some of this, I became acutely aware of my southernness in New York in a way that I hadn't ever been before. I can remember being, we might have a group over and we'd be, you know, telling stories and laughing and maybe joking about the South and Southerners, and, you know, there'd be jokes and I would sort of participate in the humor, and then at some point somebody would, I don't know where it was, but some would cross a kind of line. And suddenly I realized that, well, I wasn't feeling the humor anymore. And they were, you know, and many of us have experienced that, right, where suddenly it feels safe for people to, I don't know, say what they really think, and you realize that we've crossed some kind of line, and I felt awkward. I remember one morning, probably that first year, I was driving on a Saturday morning early from northern Manhattan south. I don't remember where I was going. Very little traffic. And I was listening to NPR, and there was a piece about Eudora Welty. And that when she one time was given a prestigious award, I forget what it was, in New York, it was a literary award, and she was kind of the first person presented, but there was a main speaker to follow. And I forgot who that person was, but it was a literary luminary. And she gave this short talk. In this story, the person was describing this, that Eudora Welty, in her lilting Southern voice, gave this short message. I think it became part of what one writer's beginnings. And it was so profound, and it was so moving that when the next speaker got up, he hardly knew what to say because she had kind of stolen the show. And the person on the radio was just making the point that nobody expected this woman from Mississippi to come off that way. And I'm at this stoplight, and I'm listening to this, and I just start crying. I was completely surprised by it. And I'm not even sure I can unpack it, but there was something about that story and my being in New York that made me realize that there's a little piece of me that feels out of place here, at least that first year. But there's a way in which we're all experience something like exile. I was recently had a chance to have breakfast with Mark Laberton, who many of you know, and heard him speak in Atlanta. And he was reminding us of these two great paradigms in Scripture. There's the Exodus paradigm, so the great deliverance of the people of God from slavery, from evil, from darkness. You can extend the metaphor as we find it in the New Testament. And on this pilgrimage, in hope and anticipation of a promised land that would be theirs, that they would settle, that would be, you know, the promised land, right? All that you would hope it would be, just us in the promised land. And he talked about the strengths and the drawbacks of that paradigm and compared it with the exile paradigm, which is a little bit different, right? It's about being the people of God in the midst of an alien culture. So he says in his book, speaking about life in Babylon, God's promise to Abraham and his line to be blessed, to be a blessing, now faces a different, more complex grace. Don't you love that phrase? A more complex grace. To be judged in exile in order to become a blessing in exile. Interesting. He goes on to say, applying it to our time, while we are highly attuned to avoid a faithful peculiarity that might offend, we also avoid a faithful peculiarity that might redeem. While we run from what might cause cultural or personal offense, we opt for benign acceptance of so many things that grieve our Lord Jesus Christ. The power that defines us is not the power of God we meet and know through worship. It's the social power of being normal, accepted, popular, tolerant. We are defined by the economic power of our acumen, our education, our track record, our capacity to increase the bottom line. We're defined by Babylon, not by the cross. And Christian Smith, in his fabulous shorter book called Moral Believing Animals, exploring what is the nature of human being, says, in speaking about social institutions, for these individuals are embedded in the larger institution whose purpose it is to express and reproduce the moral order that animates it, which is older and bigger than any individual or group of individuals. The institution lives on, more thoroughly shaping people in its image than being reshaped by movements of people's alternative moral imaginations. the incredible shaping power of the institutions that we're part of. And so whether it's Babylon or the universities that we're going to be talking about, this experience of exile, in which we need a different, more complex grace. But Peter would say that our true home is in the very triune God, the Father, who has chosen us out of love and destined us with a sense of purpose sovereignly. And in that Spirit, which has sanctified us by incorporating us into Christ, is in the process of transforming us and is the foretaste of that ultimate sanctification to be experienced. So chosen, destined, sanctified in order to be obedient to Jesus Christ, the one who deserves our allegiance, and the one who has provided for our atonement. We've been sprinkled with his blood, like in the scene from the Old Testament where the people reaffirmed the covenant, said, "We will obey." And Moses dipped the branch in the blood and sprinkled it on the people as a sign of the covenant. That's who we are. Our true identity are those chosen and given a purpose by God, being transformed by his Spirit and called to allegiance to Jesus and atonement by his blood. And then Peter says, "May grace and peace be yours in abundance." All of that generosity of God, all of that shalom that he wants to extend to us. And then following that formula of these kind of greetings and letters, he begins with a word of praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," which of course makes Jesus Christ the Son of the living God. "By his great mercy, his compassion, his faithfulness to his covenant," you know, that Hebrew word hased, his commitment to be merciful, "he has given us this gift of new birth." So our identities are in this new being that has begun in us by the Spirit, new life, new identity. We belong to a new family. We're citizens of a different nation now. So we've been born into, and then he has these two interesting expressions, into a living hope, alive, vibrant, real, present, and also a hope of life. Can be read both ways, a living hope, based on not just our kind of wishful thinking, but based on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as attested to in history. So that's the hope into which we've been born, and also into an inheritance, he says. And it's not an inheritance quite like the money your parents maybe have put in their will for you. It's more like the inheritance of the land that was promised to the people, a place where you can be the people of God in the land that I provided for you, a land flowing with milk and honey. That was the way God spoke to Israel about their inheritance. And it's an inheritance we can even access. It's this spiritual inheritance, like the prodigal who could actually claim a share of what had already been named as his by the Father in that parable. And Peter says, this inheritance, this gift, this marvelous treasure in heaven is being kept for you, protected, preserved. It's safe. It's permanent. It's pure. It's potent. Nothing can diminish it. So, we're called to bless God and rejoice in his great mercy, but we're also called to trust in his power to protect us. So, the same God that's keeping this treasure for us in heaven is also keeping us, right? We who are being protected by the power of God through faith. So, there's that wonderful paradox, right? Of God's at work by his power, he's protecting us, even when we don't sometimes know we're being protected. And yet, there's this paradoxical, mysterious interface between our faith and his power protecting us. He's protecting us for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day, in the eschaton, at the end of time, where we will have that experience of resurrection and full redemption and full righteousness. So the hope, the living hope, is like the inheritance which is like the salvation for which we await. What are you needing God's protection from these days? What are you anxious about? For me, the most vivid thing in the last month has been my father's health. Dad was diagnosed 3 weeks ago today with lung cancer. He had been taken a bad turn late January into February, series of tests. They finally diagnosed it. They gave him chemo immediately that very day. They started him on chemo. So he's in that kind of 21-day regimen, 3 days, and then 21 days later, he starts. So today he's getting his second dose. He's responding well to it. But suddenly, we're plunged in this whole new experience. Some of you have been through it, with elderly parents or sick parents or dying parents, loss of parents. I haven't had to go through it. Dad hadn't even retired. He was still running his business right up until mid-January when he had to go into the hospital. So I'm thinking about how I need God to keep me, protect me, and put my faith in him over against the anxiety that just sort of hovers in the background. And of course, I'm thinking about how God is keeping Dad. He may preserve his life for some period of time. I pray that. But ultimately, he's keeping Dad for this great future, just like he's keeping a treasure for him. Where do you need God to be keeping you right now? What anxieties are eating at you, so to speak? Well, in this living hope, this inheritance, this great salvation, Peter says, in this we rejoice. We just rejoice, even if for now we have various trials. So the word is just to let trials have their effect of proving your faith genuine. There's no easy way through trials. They're real. They're painful. Paul acknowledges it. For a little while, we may have to suffer various trials or tests or temptations. On the work side, I think about what are my anxieties on the work side. I'm worried about these leadership positions that we need to fill. Director of Faculty Ministry, Associate Director for GFM, Director for Professional School Ministries. We need 2 regional coordinators for faculty ministry, and I've lost track of how many area directors. There's a list in your meeting book. We've got a lot of openings, and that's weighing on me. I'm thinking a lot these days about this national strategic planning process that's going on in InterVarsity, and some of us are actively participating in these task forces, developing these initiatives for growth and evangelism and discipleship, and how will we and GFM intersect with those planning processes in the best way, in the right way. I'm thinking, as many of you are, about fund development challenges in this last quarter of the year or so. Well, these trials, these temptations, these pressures come, and they become opportunities for our faith to be tested and proved genuine. And in the end, the goal is that, because God is carrying us even when we falter, right? There's the paradox, the faith, but also God's power is protecting us. In the end, the result is that our faith would endure. It would result in praise and glory and honor, certainly for Jesus Christ, but even in that sense of well done, good and faithful servant. And it will be clear at the end when Jesus is revealed in that same great day that we look forward to. And then this last paragraph. So we not only bless God and rejoice in this great mercy and trust in his power to protect us, even to let our trials prove our faith genuine. But this week, we have an opportunity, as we've already been invited by Jeff and Steve, to renew our love for God, our belief in God, our faith. I've always loved verse 8. Although you have not seen him. And Peter could say, like I did, actually. You love him as I love him. Do you love me, Peter? And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving, you are experiencing, you are tasting the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls, your very selves. This healing, this deliverance, this promise of resurrection in the face of death, this gift of shalom and well-being, that all is wrapped up in this idea of salvation. So when Peter says in these kind of paragraphs, "May grace and peace be yours in abundance," he means it. And I want to echo what he's saying. May grace and peace be ours in abundance in these few days together. Let's enjoy the word washing over us. We'll come back to this theme of exile in the closing exposition that Robin will give from later in the book of Peter. When we go to small groups a little bit later this afternoon, you'll see there are a couple of questions for you to think about and maybe talk about in your small groups. Now, if you'll turn your sheet over, you'll find our purpose statement and doctrinal basis. So there's a handful of leaders in our room who have undertaken a project out of great love to put together a paper called Our Faithfulness to Timeless Commitments, What Should Never Change in InterVarsity. And it's a kind of call to hold on to and reaffirm the centrality of the gospel and of the authority of Scripture and of doctrine. And it's a thoughtful paper that's going to be discussed at the leadership levels of InterVarsity. And so how many of you were involved with helping to shape this paper? So it's all got all GFM names on it. So thank you for engaging with these concerns. Well, one of the paragraphs I want to read under the section of the centrality of doctrine, what we find over and over again throughout InterVarsity is not denial of the revealed truth of our God, but an intellectually and spiritually casual and lazy approach to matters of doctrine. We're not deeply mired in deep denial and heresy, but we've not heeded the danger. The first step towards doctrinal waywardness and error is not denial, but indifference. Perhaps one of the most significant symptoms of this biblical indifference is the cursory way our doctrinal basis is treated. So I thought it would behoove us to actually reaffirm our doctrinal basis today. And to think of this document, as we're maybe tempted, we tend to think of it as a kind of fence to keep everybody kind of in the right territory. But the suggestion, I think, Steve was telling me today, he was part of the team or the task force that actually reshaped our doctrinal basis some years ago. And he was saying the intent was not just to create boundaries, but to create a kind of source or a fount, not just a fence, but a fount of encouragement to kind of mine it for its theological truths and affirmations. So I'd like you just to say these sections with me one by one. We're going to pause after each one, or at least most of them. And I want to point out to you how the very doctrines expressed in this systematic way, you find the echoes of them on the other side, just in this simple greeting passage from Peter. All right, so let's...
You have an extra empty seat next to you. Sorry. You sit in the front.
Yeah, so you back row Baptist, you see. So let's rehearse these great truths together, kind of section by section. So together, we believe in the only true God, the Almighty, creator of all things, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, full of love and glory. And you hear the echo of our Trinitarian God right in this opening two verses of this letter, the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, the Son. Let's read the second paragraph. In the section that immediately follows our passage, says that concerning this salvation that we've just read about, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, search diligently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of God in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things that were written in the scriptures. Let's read the next two sections. The value and dignity of all people, created in God's image to live in love and holiness, but alienated from God, each other, because of our sin and guilt,
and justly subject to God's wrath.
And we believe in
Jesus Christ, holy human and holy divine, who lived as a perfect example, who assumed the judgment due sinners by dying in our place, and who was bodily raised from the dead and ascended as Savior and Lord.
And so the passage makes clear that Jesus is the very Son of the Father, that we are sprinkled by his blood, and that he was resurrected, therefore we can have a living hope. And we believe in justification by God's grace to all who repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So the passage speaks of faith and salvation, and again, the sprinkling of blood by which we're atoned. We believe in the indwelling presence and transforming power of the Holy Spirit, who gives to all believers a new life and a new calling to obedient service. The Spirit sanctifies us, gives us that new birth. And we believe in the unity of all believers in Jesus Christ, manifest in worshiping and witnessing churches, making disciples throughout the world. These believers that Peter writes to are scattered across these five provinces, but united together in Christ, one church. And finally, we believe in the victorious reign and future personal return of Jesus Christ, who will judge all people with justice and mercy, giving over the unrepentant to eternal condemnation, but receiving the redeemed into eternal life. God be the glory forever. So the great inheritance, the great salvation to be revealed when Jesus is revealed in all of his glory at the end of time. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, we are ambassadors of this glorious God, great in mercy, and of this good gospel, abundant in grace and peace. We're ambassadors on the colleges and universities to which God has sent us, to which we just commissioned our newest colleagues, concerned for the people, the ideas, the cultural nature of these institutions. We get to come alongside faculty and future professionals, these citizens of the university who are at the same time exiles. They're in it, but not fully of it. And we get to call them into witnessing communities that will help them grow as disciples, especially vocationally, and to help equip them to be that faithful presence for the sake of renewal on the campus, and for change out in the greater culture. To be, as we rehearsed at staff conference, the salt and the light and the seeds and the yeast of the kingdom on campus. I'd hope we have time, but we don't, to just maybe have a few comments about staff conference. But I for one, just want to say I was thrilled with what God did and what I've been hearing in the months since. All kinds of conversations are happening about seeing the university in a new way and reaching out to faculty in new ways. So my colleagues who are national field directors are reporting these kinds of discussions in the various regions. So the prayer is that God would kind of unleash the vision for the university and for faculty in this wider way. And I believe God has done that, and now there's a great responsibility on us in GFM, who are something like a vanguard in this respect, to both lead the way and to reach out in new forms of partnership to our undergraduate colleagues over this next year or two or three in order to see this vision realized, lest it fade away and simply be an event that we all had together a couple of years ago. So I know that our GFM leadership team, well, I know that many of you are already having those discussions of how can we partner. And already good things have happened, which we could talk about even now. But we want to try to put some feet on that vision of how we can rebuild those bridges so that we have a very healthy partnership. So this taking up the theme of Campuses Renewed, as we've said many times, it's inherently audacious language, sweeping vision. It's a complex aspiration to think that we're going to come alongside faculty and students in our para-university capacity and help that happen. And yet, isn't this simply another way for us to pray and act in keeping with the way Jesus taught us to pray and to act, that God's kingdom would come in this part of the world, on the earth, as it is in heaven, as it will be in the new heavens and the new earth? So I'm glad we're going to take another run at it this week in this conference to think about Campuses Renewed and what it could mean. As I was thinking about what I could say to encourage you, I wanted to tell you a particular story of a friend of mine going back to my college days. His name is Sandy Shugart. Sandy and I were at UNC Chapel Hill together. He was a year behind me. I discipled him for a year. And he still talks about that I was one of the first people to deliberately invest in his spiritual growth and development. Sandy was very bright. So, you wonder sometimes, why am I discipling you just because I'm a junior and you're a sophomore, right? He studied chemistry. He's very interested in the philosophy of science, epistemology. How do we know things? He applied to the University of Chicago for grad school, got in, and then kind of decided not to go there. And he did an extra semester in education because one of our leaders in InterVarsity graduated just ahead of us, Scott Sundquist, had gone into teaching. And so he got inspired to maybe go into teaching. Sandy did. Now, Scott went on to join InterVarsity staff at UVA, and then he got his PhD in history, church history at Princeton, and then he's become a renowned scholar on the church in Asia. He teaches now at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Right? But Sandy was inspired by Scott to go into education, and so he finished his degree up that extra semester. He moved to Atlanta, became a high school chemistry teacher, almost immediately got embroiled in an evolution creation controversy because the county commission was imposing these new rules for what had to be taught in the classroom. He raised questions about it. He got immediately elected as to be the chair of the Science Teachers Association in the county because nobody else wanted to touch it. And he was brash. He got involved. And then parents went crazy. And I remember talking to him about this, back at that time when he lived there. But he told his principal in the second year, he said, look, I'm going to do you a favor because I know they're going to make you fire me. I'm going to leave after this year. And he did. And he went back to UNC to work on his master's in education, focusing on cognitive theory. But he plunged into trying to understand the science, evolution, creation issue. He sought out Grant Wacker and got some help from him. And then he went over and attended a seminar at Duke by George Marsden based on fundamentalism and American culture that was really formative for him. So I'm looking forward to telling Dr. Marsden that. He went on to get his PhD in learning theory. One of the faculty that inspired him was Pete Andrews, and what struck him most about Pete is that he exercised a kind of stewardship of the institution, and that made an impression on Sandy. He was reading Thomas Kuhn, the revolution, scientific revolutions, and that whole idea of a vision for institutional change and how orthodoxies in institutions are enforced and dissent is suppressed. And he began asking himself questions, especially about higher education, asking some hard questions. He got into an argument in a seminar in which one of the representatives of the governor was there. It was a science and technology seminar. And so he got reported to the governor, who asked him to be on this advisory board for science and technology. So he did that. One of the people on that board was the wife of the previous governor, Bob Scott. We knew Bob because his daughter, Susan, was one of the leaders in adversity. There's a funny story about, which I won't go into about. She ended up joining InterVarsity staff for a while, married Lewis Sutton from Charlotte, who's the son of a prominent physician. And they are now, they went off to Chad and were missionaries in Chad for years. And he's now, together I think they're leading WEC, the missions organization now. They're about to move to Singapore for the next 6 years to lead that. But anyway, her mother, Susan's mother, was on this committee and recommended Sandy to the governor, who had just been appointed as the president of the community college system. And so Bob Scott called Sandy in and said, well, I'd like to give you a job. I'll give you a choice. You can be the assistant to the president, or I can make you vice president of the community college system. Sandy, I won't be vice president. He was brash. He was bold. He was full of all of that. He was kind of a golden boy. There are 58 colleges in the system, community colleges in the North Carolina system. And he kind of plunged in. He wasn't really taken seriously at first. He learned a lot the hard way. In one meeting, he said, down the road, he was in a meeting, and he, I don't know exactly what he did, but he said something that was harsh or unkind or put down one of the people in the meeting. And this woman, who was older than him, came to him afterwards and basically dressed him down and said, you're a joke. You're a fake. You talk all this, but you're not really like that. Look at you. And he had a kind of crisis of faith. And he realized that all this power at a young age, he was 25 when he was named VP. He was 25 years old. All of this influence at a young age, he already realized that he did not like who he was becoming. So he went to former governor Bob Scott, and he said, I want to resign because I don't like who I'm becoming. And the governor said, well, you can resign, but you're not going to learn how to sort of work with power and not let it corrupt you if you quit. If you stay, I'll help you work on that. So he stayed. It's launched him into a lifelong reflection about work and vocation. What is good work, and what is doing good, and what is bearing fruit in work? He read Robert Greenleaf on servant leadership, and particularly the cultural lives of institutions and how institutions can lose their way as a servant institution from their original purpose. He said, people are called to live and work inside such institutions in order to reclaim or redeem their servant ethic, the reason they originally created. He saw the community college system as a kind of lab to discover ways to redeem the work and the purposes of these institutions, which have long since lost their way from the original idea. He eventually left there after 8 years as both vice president and then chief academic officer for the whole system. And he wanted to get more of a hands-on experience running a campus. So he moved to Houston. He was the campus president of one of the three community colleges in Houston, the Lone Star College System. I don't know if it's still called that or not. And there he wanted to learn from the inside how institutions behave. And then 11 years ago, or almost 11 years ago, he was ready for a change. And he took a job as the president of what was then Valencia Community College. It's now Valencia College, just in the last year, because they've added some four-year programs. He was interested because they were starting to ask, at least a few people were starting to ask the right questions. And particularly they're asking, why aren't students succeeding in our institution? So he wanted to tackle that. His change process, he describes, is first you change the conversation, even if there's just a few people who want to get in on the new conversation. And the conversation was about this question of what is the learning environment on our campus for students? If as the conversation grows, you change who's in the conversation. More and more people wanted in on that. And then you can begin to change the culture. He says, we've changed the culture in 1,000 ways. From everything to what I talk about, who I invite to come and speak, the stories I tell, how we hire people, how we do tenure. We've just been changing things, empowering the faculty. And that can lead to changed outcomes. He said, I had to learn to embody what I wanted to see. I had to be willing to, as he puts it, old four jacks before people believe I'm serious. which means to set aside those things that make for successful presidents that have to do with enrollment and money and buildings and legislative allocations, and change the things that jeopardize those success measures in order to go after this new value. He said one of the things that he's learned to do is to uncover, to find that place where hope and despair come together, to try to uncover the despair, the lost vision for people that got into this for good reasons but have long since become cynical, and awaken in them hope that it could be different. So they've begun to change the whole paradigm. You see, he believes that if you can get the people in the institution to start doing the right thing, then people will become what they're doing. So the whole idea is to be person-centered. I remember having a conversation with him a couple of years ago. I was asking about his team. He said, well, I need to let my vice president for academic affairs go. She's just not getting the vision. She's not buying into the story. And I said, wow, is that going to be hard? He said, yeah, it'll be hard, and I'm going to do it. But it'll be okay because she knows that I love her. I was completely taken aback. Is she a Christian? No. But that's a value here. We love each other. She knows that I love her. So even though I'm going to make the hard call, it's going to be okay. And it was. So 10 years later, Valencia College, which has 70,000 students, so it's somewhere in the top 10, maybe the top 5 in numbers of students. They've taken their graduation rate for those who graduate in 4 years from the mid to high 20s into the 40s. Those who graduate within 6 years, and I think the standard is about 20% across the country. Those who graduate in 6 years to 50%. Those who enter college not college ready, which is a category, from 12% to 22%. The fall to spring carryover rate, those who come back for the spring semester, they've taken from 60% to 90%. And they are closing gaps in the performance gaps related to ethnic minorities in ways that basically everybody says you can't do it, and they're doing it. The matriculation rate to the university from the school is 83%. They are now the largest producer of AA degrees in the country, numbers of graduates, numbers of transfer students, because he's forged a partnership with the University of Central Florida in which they've created this kind of synergy so that the university will automatically take every student that graduates from Valencia. And they've pulled in 3 other community colleges and surrounding counties to create a kind of systemic change for the greater Orlando area. This last week, he was in Seattle presenting for the second time or third time, I forget, his work to Bill Gates, because Bill Gates and the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, they want to understand, how have you done that? And part of what he's trying to say to them, I don't have an easy, quick fix, because it's partly rooted in being a servant leader who's willing to lead for change over a long time. Anyway, he's taking his proposal to them anyway. And it reminds me that many of the men and women that we work with are not going to end up as faculty and deans at the research universities or the elite colleges. Many of them are going to end up leading and teaching and loving students and doing their work in settings like Valencia College. So many of them are. And we need to, even though we're not going to typically be at community colleges, we need to get our minds around the whole picture of higher education in the country and what the men and women that we get to influence in however small a way will go on to do. Well, the other story I wanted to tell you, but I'm out of time, is about Christian Smith. Many of you know who he is, of course. I just finished reading this book, What is a Person? It's just a stunning achievement, in which he's basically answering the question of what is a human being. He said that he researched every encyclopedia, handbook, dictionary on the field of sociology in the UNC Chapel Hill Graduate Library, and there was not one mention of the idea of the person or personhood. One entry, one article, one chapter, anywhere. And he has basically written a book that has the potential, as I understand it, to challenge the whole field, the premises of the whole field. And he's someone who came out of the Christian college world, studied at Harvard. I don't know if you ever met him in your early years there in sociology. Taught at UNC Chapel Hill, now teaches at Notre Dame. Steve knows him. Hank sees him. Where's Hank? Yeah, every few weeks. And he kind of embodies somebody by virtue of his scholarship and his faithfulness, has the potential to change the ideas. So we're thinking this week about structures and ideas, and here are two people that embody that. Not everybody's going to go on to be a Sandy Shugart or a Christian Smith, but everybody that we influence is going to go on to be leaders in some capacity. And what a great privilege to be part of this mission, to put our yeast into the lives of these men and women who might go on 30 or 40 years from now and do things we can hardly imagine. And it's our joy and privilege to do that. Not only here in this country, but I just had lunch with Vinoth Ramachandra, who basically has a kind of at-large role in the IFES to develop a vision for campus engagement, not unlike ours, worldwide. And he said to me, I believe that GFM in the U.S. is the most important ministry in IFES in the world, because you have a chance to influence the men and women, our graduate students and our faculty who are coming to the U.S. to study. And if you do your job well, you're going to literally change the world. So thank you for what you do, and thank God for what we get to do together. Amen.